Titus chapter 3, and he is plugging along here, and he's going to get to some real practical things. So he says in verse 1, "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men." So he says, remind them, which means this is something they were very familiar with. The early church needed to be addressed regarding unjust government rulers. So he just talked about how the church's hope was the return of Jesus Christ, this blessed hope, his glorious appearing. But they still lived in a world where they had Caesar or Herod or many of these other kind of lower level governmental authorities that were generally not very kind. So they helped in certain ways, but when you came into firsthand interaction with them, they weren't always very helpful. And many times, especially for Christians, they were threatening. So Romans 13, 1 Peter 3, this was something that had to be constantly addressed in the early church. So Paul's going to talk some politics here. Here's how you deal with, and we'll see, talk and relate to politicians. So he says to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be subject. These Cretans needed to know they couldn't be anarchists. It was not their job to go out there and just upset all the governmental authorities of the day. He said they should be subject to them and to obey. And on the most basic level, this is just very simple here. The same thing that Paul and Jesus and the other gospel writers would say in terms of obedience. If we obey government, we are essentially obeying God. God has established certain authorities in life, be it parents or husbands and wives or governmental authorities. There are various authorities that God has established in life, children with parents, and they need to respect and obey those authorities. And when we respect and obey a God-ordained authority, we are respecting and obeying God. That's the basic way it plays out. And that word subject is the same in a lot of different scenarios regarding authority. So these Christians needed to know there's going to be times where we're not going to feel like being subject to them. You'll notice here, Paul does not deal with any of the exceptions. We know there are exceptions to the rule. Paul did not always obey governmental authorities. Jesus did not always obey governmental authorities. There were times that these early Christians would be thrust into a position where they would have to choose to obey God or governmental authorities. And very early on, it was very obvious. They were always supposed to obey God. That was one of the things the apostle said when the religious leaders drug them in the book of Acts, said, don't preach in this man's name anymore. They said, what do you think's better for us, to obey God or men? We're going to have to do what God tells us to do. So in a general rule, the reason Paul doesn't have to say here, unless he tell you to do something that's disobedient to God, is because they already know that. So he doesn't have to deal with the exceptions. He has to deal with the rule. Here is what you guys need to do. You already know what you don't need to do. You might have to die for the cause of Christ, which Paul did. But here's what you need to do. You need to be obedient. You need to be subject. You need to be ready, he says, and he gives a little qualification here, ready for every good work. So if Caesar commands me to a good work, it should not be a problem. If my government commands me or governmental authorities command me to a good work, it shouldn't be a problem. I shouldn't be an anarchist because the trash doesn't come the day that I want it to or something. There's things that the government helps us with that asks us to do that's a good work. Now, if it's an evil work, not in the government's eyes, in God's eyes, then clearly that's not what I'm supposed to be subject to. If the government tells me not to preach in the name of Christ, then that's an evil thing, and I am not subject to that. Then I need to obey God rather than men. Although even in those scenarios of civil disobedience, we should do it peacefully like Jesus did, and he's going to talk about that type of character we should have. But these early believers, this was going to be a conflict. They were going to live under really difficult government authorities all over the world. And they needed to know how to respond. So he says, you need to remind them about this. Service, humility, all of those things should be natural to Christian life. That is a natural part of the new nature, to be a humble person who serves. The Christian should be a great citizen in their society. They should be a helpful, humble, obedient servant in their society. And any good work we're asked to do, we should have no problem with, even if it's an evil government leader who's asking us to do that good work. So he's laying out here what he knows is going to be the issue for them. Now he's going to move to the general kind of character that should be displayed in society because of who we are in Christ Jesus. And I think certainly this expands to all men, but the context here is these governmental rulers and authorities. So I say that just to say, anybody, I don't know, maybe somebody here is in politics tonight. There's some of you who like to talk politics. Politics are in our world everywhere. Well, here's one of the few places in the Bible that directly speaks about that world and how we interact in that world. And here's the first thing that he says. Verse 2, to speak evil of no one. It's a joke in many scenarios that you can hang out and do anything except talk religion or politics. Speaking evil of no one, that means Christians are not to revile others with insulting language. I don't know if you've noticed, but the political world we live in today is full of speaking evil of everyone. Republican, Democrat, people get tired of it. It is just evil speech, just insulting over and over and over, insulting, reviling, and then another level of insulting and reviling. You can read one comment section or see one little Facebook discussion. They don't reflect much Christian character and life. This is not a good idea. This is the command of God. Paul, as an apostle, says, here's what you need to teach these Christians that are dealing with governmental authorities and rulers, to be ready to obey, to be subject to them, to be ready to do any good work, and to speak evil of no one. Again, that's not to say we can't speak the truth in love. Certainly, we can say something is evil. Abortion is an evil. It is a wrong in the world that we live in. I think it was Massachusetts that just passed a law that allowed abortion all the way up to 9 months. And there was even some Democrats that came out who mostly supported it and said, this is a little too far here. There's evil things that happen in our world, but I recognize the people who are making these decisions are totally lost. The decision is evil, but the people are lost. I'm not called to revile that person then, speak in insulting language. I can say what something is. I can point out lies. I can point out faulty logic. I can point out things that are deceptive or carnal ideas. But that's very different than slandering folks. And as Christians, that is not fitting with who we are in Christ. The next thing he says is we need to be peaceable. That's working for peace, not combative, not always contentious, looking for a fight. There are some people who just love to fight about things, verbally combative. That's not who we're supposed to be as believers. We're supposed to be peaceable. We're supposed to be gentle. As the idea of considerate, compassionate, actually kind. We really want somebody's best. Showing all humility, he says, to all men. We're not haughty or high-minded. We don't think of ourselves as better than everyone else. It's a continued display of humility to all types of people. Showing all humility to all men. That means there's various types of humility that need to be displayed, and they need to be displayed to all types of people. if you're anything like me, you like to show some humility to some men and less humility to other men, right? That's our tendency. We could think, I'm doing pretty good. I'm humble to that person in that scenario. He doesn't leave us that. He says all humility to all men. Because if we're doing that, then that shows that humility is actually a part of our character. It's not a synthetic mask we put on. If I can display it all the time in all situations, I truly possess the virtue then. Showing all humility to all men. This is a description of mature Christian public life. So anybody who wants to deal with politics, here's what the Bible says about it. Here's the character that's supposed to be displayed by a Christian in this realm, and really should be displayed in any realm, but particularly in the context here. Now he's going to tell us why. Look at verse 3. For, here's the reason. We ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Why should this character matter? Well, these Cretans need to be reminded to treat civil authorities this way because they used to be them. That's what he says. Notice, for he says, we ourselves. He doesn't say they themselves. He says, for we ourselves were just like this. And then he lays out this character. So insulting unsaved political rulers is insulting our unsaved selves. That's just who we are outside of Christ. What's the point in slandering somebody who is that outside of Jesus? That's who you used to be. That's who I used to be. That's who any of us are outside of Jesus Christ. He just describes it then. This is who we once were. We also, he says, were foolish. So this is a description. I think this is important. This is a description of those we are not to speak evil of, but be peaceable, gentle, and humble to. Here's the type of people. Foolish people. That just means not just intellectually. Foolish in terms of ignorant of God and spiritual realities. People who live with no context for God. No idea of where to kind of fit him into a discussion or into, just life. Spiritual things aren't known by the carnal man, only through the Holy Spirit. I remember having a conversation with one of our neighbors once, just talking about things in the world that are difficult, an unsaved person just kind of looking and realizing, man, like things are rough out there. And, you know, trying to think of ways to fix things. And I'm like, yeah, but the problem is really people's hearts. It's because they're morally corrupt. You know, this program isn't going to change people's morals. You have really smart, really educated people that are also corrupt. And they were like, yeah, you're right. And I'm like, how do you think you change people's morals? And they're like, I don't know. I think I have to go right now. You know, they wanted to end that. They didn't want to get into that type of, that's a world, you know, spiritual things. Well, I don't get into that type of stuff. Now, we could talk all day about educational programs or helps, but they don't want to talk about spiritual things. God, I'd rather be ignorant of those things. Disobedient, that means non-compliant, stubborn, rebellious to all authority. Deceived, that's convinced of what is wrong, led astray by their own lies or the lies of others. We see that all over the world. People convinced of foolish things. TikTok, they think the world is still flat, right? There's so many people convinced of things. But, you know, in sadder senses, there's a whole generation of now what we make up words for, people who are detransitioners because they were convinced by somebody if they didn't go through these hormone treatments or get these surgeries done, that they wouldn't be a man or a woman, or they would never be happy, or they would kill themselves. Or somebody told some counselor or psychologist after sitting down for 5 minutes with an 8-year-old kid said, if you don't do all this, then they're going to commit suicide. And they were convinced. Now that person's older and they're like, why did these people lie to me? And I've gone through all these things that now I can't change in my life. You have a woman who has a hysterectomy because of cancer. She doesn't turn into a man. And this is the world we live in. There's these lies, these deceptions where you've believed them. You've been bought in and you've been led astray in these scenarios. He says, serving then various lusts and pleasures. Certainly, again, the slavery of sexual pleasure in our society is frightening. But there's plenty of other slaveries as well. People serve youth and power, money, substance abuse. Celebrity is a god in our culture. People are given over to trying to be famous or known or seen or viral. Given over to these, just serving it. Their life is all about these things. Money, gambling, just this is the thing that dominates them. Serving these things. Someone once said, man has become the slave of a mightier rebel than himself, Satan. The trick is, Satan just, you know, you want a little bit of sin, but you don't want to be enslaved to sin. And you think you can control it, and then what Jesus says is true. He who sins is a slave to sin. You always end up going somewhere you didn't think it was going to go. Many of us understand that, and the Lord has taken us out of that. But those that he's talking about here are still in that slavery. He says, living in malice and envy. Malice is an evil attitude that enjoys the harm of others. And envy isn't just jealousy. It's a hate. Envy can't stand the good of someone else. So something good is happening in someone else's life, and envy just can't take it. Again, you could just read the news. One page on any internet website of local news, and what do you see? Tons of malice, tons of envy, tons of slavery to sin. And then to sum it all up, he says, hateful and hating one another. People are hateful. The world is full of hate. Therefore, they are hating. It's infected all through media, social media, just slander, slander, evil, evil, reviling, hateful views of people's motives, putting people in certain boxes and categories that they're all just hated because of what race they are, or because they voted some way, or because they made some choice, or they have some stand. Immediately, those people are just hated. This is a part of the world that we live in. Not everyone lives these sins to the same extent, but this is a just description of an unsaved society that you and I were all a part of. And Paul says, these are the people we're supposed to not speak evil of and be peaceable to and gentle to and showing all humility to, because we ourselves were them. I'm not just because I'm right. If I think I can slander somebody because I'm right, then I've lost perspective of who I was and what happened. If that's what we were, well, something wonderful had to intersect that. Verse 4. But that means there's an interruption in the current dark cloud Paul is describing. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The kindness and love of God were revealed in Jesus Christ being sent into this type of hateful world, enslaved to sin, full of people that are in darkness and deceived and foolish, unknowing, enemies of God. It was in the middle of that that he sent his son. Jesus came to speak the truth. Jesus came to be patient, gentle, and humble to all men. Jesus came and did exactly what Paul is telling these individuals to do through Titus. He did this. He came to serve and to die for his enemies. People fully in contrast with his character, with his action, and with his heart. And the question is, how could he, someone like him, love them or us? Jesus entered into that mess of lost, sinful humanity, praise God, and he also entered my mess and your mess to show God's love and kindness, not just then. He still does it now, today. And I think this is important. This is not, Paul wasn't just like, I need to talk politics with these guys. They have bad attitudes. What can I say? This is not just some doctrine. This is Paul's testimony. Paul was a foolish, ignorant, hateful man, enslaved to sin, murdering the church, hating Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ appeared in his life. Humble, loving, speaking the truth. Why are you kicking against the goads, Paul? Why are you fighting? So hateful, so hating. Jesus stepped in. This was Paul's testimony. And he knows, because he experienced it, the kindness and love of God in his life. And he knows, if he didn't interrupt my life, that's who I still would be. That's exactly who I would be. Why would I mock that person? I was that person. And Jesus is the one who changed it. Now, he wants to remind us something here. Verse 5, he says, not by works of righteousness which we have done. Jesus didn't show up because somebody did enough good works. Jesus doesn't show up in a human life because you finally did enough good things. Now he's going to show up and help you out and love you a little bit. That's not how it works here. He didn't show up in the world because the world did enough good works, and he still doesn't show up in individual lives because they do enough good works. He shows up because he's gracious and merciful. All we have are evil works. There are no good works out there. There are works apart from God, which are just filthy rags. There's no real righteousness there. And Paul's point here, I think, would also be especially important to the Jews, because many of the people with a Jewish background would hear this and think, yeah, the Gentiles, they're horrible people. But we're different. He talks about this in Romans 2. Yeah, we're righteous. We got God's law. We have morals. But then Paul has to say, but you don't even keep all your own morals. You say don't lie, and then you lie. You say don't steal, and then you steal. The Jews would think that they're special, that they had a righteousness of their own. So we have to say, no, this didn't happen in our life because of works of righteousness, which you have done. Nobody gets God's love and kindness because they did enough good works. In fact, Paul says the opposite in Philippians 3:9, to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And Jesus didn't show up in kindness and love merely to be nice to humans in sin. He didn't just show up to be kind. He showed up to complete a merciful work which we couldn't complete on our own, which is, notice, but according to his mercy, he saved us. He saw us in our sin, incapable of changing ourselves, and came in mercy to save us. Save us from what? To save us from our sins. That's what the angel said Jesus should be named Jesus for. Call him Jesus, because he shall save his people from their sins. Our sins being these characteristics that he just talked about. Our ignorance, our deception, our foolishness, our wicked lusts, our malice and envy and hatefulness, the sinful nature that we possess. We couldn't change that nature. We couldn't change our own morals. We couldn't give ourselves a new nature. He had to save us from that sin. And he did it in mercy. Not because we deserved it, but because he delights in mercy. He is slow to anger and quick to mercy. It's who he is. Again, God could deal with sin in other ways. He's just like the flood. He'd just kill us all. Then sin would be dealt with. He could deal with sin like Sodom and Gomorrah. And now people don't want him to deal with sin like that way. Right? Again, people, how could God allow this sin like happen in the world? How can he allow these things to happen? Why would he let these things roll out? And I understand there are wicked things happening all over the world. And he could just judge everyone. Now, people don't want that, though, right? Even the people asking those types of questions don't want that. They just want, you know, they think of certain really bad sins, like people are raping, people are war, he should deal with that stuff. But they don't want him to deal with their sins. Yeah, but what about your hateful attitude? Or your envy? Or your wicked thoughts? We don't actually want him to just deal with sin. We want him to have mercy. And he dealt with sin on the cross. And the way he dealt with sin is being loving and patient and merciful. We don't deserve it, but he delights in showing mercy. Now mercy will have an end. But the good news right now is he delights in showing mercy. That's the spirit that he's working in. We have the Calvary dove behind me. If you don't know, it's a picture of the Holy Spirit who came like a dove. And he came like a dove because that is the spirit of his ministry now on earth. Kind, gentle, peaceable. Now that's going to change because in the book of Revelation, we see the Spirit of God as seven flames of fire before the throne of God. That's a change. But now there is this nature, what we're supposed to reflect. What he came as and changed our lives with. Not because we worked for it. Because he's merciful. He came and he saved us. Notice he says, and what did he save us from? Our sins. So that we now can do what? Through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. He comes into our lives and he saves us. But that's not what we are anymore. Now salvation includes the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So when Paul says the washing of regeneration, what is he referring to? There's a lot of people who think he's referring to baptism here. I don't think that's what it is. It could be. But even if it is, it's simply to recognize the thing itself. He's not talking about the water. He's talking about the spiritual work that has changed somebody's character. So baptism is reflective, an outward picture of an inward reality. So if he's referencing baptism, then he's speaking of the inward reality. I actually don't think he's speaking of baptism here, especially because he just clearly made the point, it's not about works. This is not about something that you've done. This is a spiritual thing that God has done in our lives through his own mercy and love and kindness. And he calls it, notice, the washing of regeneration. That's a divine act. That word regeneration is only used one other place in the Bible, in Matthew 19:28, where Jesus is referring to the time of the new creation or his kingdom being set up here on earth, him in the resurrection, the regeneration, a new state of things. So you and I, in that washing of regeneration, we've been made new. There's a divine miracle that happens. We call it the new birth. We call it being made a new creation. We call it receiving eternal life. The Bible talks about it in a whole bunch of different ways, but it's talking about a new quality of life. Your nature was one thing outside of Jesus. Then he came and gave you life. Now your nature is something else. He's made you something new, and that something new is like him. Now, again, we don't realize that all at once. A spiritual new birth is very much like a physical new birth. When you're physically born, you don't have much self-awareness. You just have life, and then that life matures, and the more mature you get, you can look back and see what that birth was like, and you become more aware of how that life has progressed. I've talked to plenty of people who, when they finally hear of the new birth, as Jesus talks about in John 3, or being a new creation, or the new nature, the new man, as the Bible talks about these things, they realize like, oh yeah, that happened to me. I had never even heard of that. And then I read it finally somewhere, and I was like, oh, that's what happened in my life. I just know I changed. Something new happened in me. I wasn't the same person anymore. As Paul says, now Christ lives in me. He didn't before. Now he does. And something has fundamentally changed. That's what he's talking about here. Then he says also the renewing of the Holy Spirit. That word renewing is used, again, only one other time in the Bible. It's in Romans 12:2, where he's talking about the renewing, the transformation through the renewing of our minds. So he's speaking about the new birth and then sanctification in that new birth. So he gives us new life, and then he cleans up and purifies the filthy sinner, makes them new, begins to work in them, make them purified to be his own special type of person, zealous for good works, as Paul just said earlier. This is what he's doing in all of our lives. Again, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, he put it like this. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Paul's saying, hey, here are the people who won't go to heaven. Do not be deceived. He says, don't be tricked into thinking these people will. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Very clear. And then he says, and such were some of you. Such were some of you. But now you're washed, you're sanctified, and you're justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Hey, you were just like all these things. Such were some of you. But now, something different has happened. You've been washed. You've been sanctified. You've been justified. Salvation has come into your life. There's a new and greater reality now. And how did this happen? Verse 6, again, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. The Spirit of God has been poured out on us abundantly. I think Paul wants to make it known, no matter how dark your sin was, don't ever be worried there's not enough in the Spirit of God to deal with it. God's not being stingy here. And it's easy for us to be worried. People can fear their sin is too much. It was too filthy, too dark, too willful, too strong. That was Paul. I just hated Christ and Christians. I made it the goal of my life to destroy him and his cause. That name, Jesus of Nazareth, willful, violent. Jesus Christ came into his life in mercy, not in judgment, and saved him and changed him, washed him, renewed him, transformed his mind and his heart, made him clean, gave him a purpose, zealous of good works. Now he's a different type of person. If we're feeling that way, then we need to look away from ourselves and look to God. You could fear, people could fear God's anger on their sin, his wrath, instead of looking at his kindness and his love in Jesus Christ. Fear like they need to change God's mind. If I do a couple other good works, then I'll come to him. Let me get some stuff straight first. Notice here what Paul says. Not of works of righteousness that we have done. Nah, that's not part of the equation. God's not coming because of that. He doesn't love you because of those things. He loves you because of his own love and mercy. We're promised that God will abundantly pour out the Holy Spirit if we need him in terms of our new life and our washing. The same Spirit that moved over the face of the waters and created something out of nothing is the same Spirit that works in our lives. The same Spirit, Paul would say, that raised Jesus up from the dead, if it could take his dead body and raise it up, his dead body that already carried all your sin and all my sin, and raise it up, then He's got enough power for you and me to deal with your stuff. You don't. He does. And we come to him and ask for washing. We surrender ourselves to him. And we should ask for his work on no other grounds, not on the basis of our performance, on the basis of his performance. And if I lean on the basis of Jesus's performance, then I will always have good assurance. You want to know why? Because God the Father is always really happy in the work of God the Son. And if I can receive of his goodness because of the work of God the Son, then nothing's ever going to interrupt that. Because Jesus is always perfect. And the Father's always pleased to respond to the work of the Son on our behalf. And I gain good assurance on that ground. And that's why Paul says in verse 7 that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Since we've been justified, pronounced just as if we had never sinned, by his grace we become heirs, inheritors of the hope of eternal life. We receive eternal life, but we also have more yet to come. We got a down payment. And we have an inheritance waiting. The Bible makes clear. Now, this is important, verse 8. So, here's his summary. This is a faithful saying. This is the fifth time through 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus that he says, that he names a faithful saying. You can go find the other ones on your own. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly. And I think that these things is not just what he's talked about there. It's the whole of what he's been talking about through the letter. That those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Here's what I want you to affirm constantly. I want you to speak and exhort and rebuke and stress and emphasize these things with all authority constantly, Titus. He already said that in a bunch of different ways. That those who have believed in God, who's that? Us, people who have taken him at his word. We have believed God, not just in God. We have believed God. Again, there's a very big difference between believing in God and believing God. The demons believe in God. They do not rest on God. They do not believe God the way you and I are supposed to, the way faith does, taking him at his word. Again, as a Christian, we do not just believe a series of facts necessarily. We believe in a person. If you're struggling, like, I don't know if I can believe that. The question is not whether you believe that. The question is whether you believe who. You can't believe what? You can't believe him? That's what Christianity is God's testimony about himself and about his son. And about what he says he'll give and do in your life. And a Christian believes God. That's why I believe his word, because this is what God said. And I don't just believe the Bible, I believe the God who said it, who's behind it. That's what faith is. Those who have believed in him, they believe God. They believe what God has said, what God has done in their life. Those people should be careful to maintain good works. This, if God has done all this for us, if we used to be that, we were a mess. Our lives were the exact opposite of everything God was. Then in his love and kindness, he stepped in and gave us totally new life, new birth, new creation, washing us, cleansing us. We still need help. He's poured his Holy Spirit out on us abundantly. And now we have hope and an inheritance in eternal life. If that's all true, then I should be able to maintain good works in my political conversation, in my submission to all the various authorities God puts in my life, in my interactions with other people, believers, at work, family. I should be able to display Jesus Christ. There should be a maintenance of good works, not for salvation, but because of salvation. That's the point. That's what Paul keeps going back to here in this letter. A Christian should be careful to maintain good works. There's a real correlation between these two. Regeneration is the roots. the good works are the fruits. Because I have life, that life produces. And there's always going to be a correlation between the two. We shouldn't have people questioning the reality of our salvation because of our works. That means something is off there. We should be like him. And we need to be careful to maintain good works. It requires some effort there. Some of you like to work out. So you try to keep your gains. And then you get old and you pull a muscle and you're like out for 2 months. And then you're like, I lost it all. Right? Or some of you tried to have a garden this summer. And some of you maintain your garden, others did not maintain your garden. If you do not maintain, then you have issues, right? There's plenty of things we have to maintain in life. That means you give effort to it, you give thought to it. Well, a Christian should be careful to maintain good works. Your life in Christ should be displayed somewhere. We can't just believe good doctrine. It needs to then work out in our lives. We need to do good things. Not only good works, but good work. Those of you who are builders or in the construction world, you understand there is work and then there is good work. Right? A Christian shouldn't just have good works. They should have good work. That means you do everything well as unto the Lord, wherever you are. Whatever you're doing. That's one way to help maintain good works. And he says, notice, these things are good and profitable to men. What is good and profitable to men? If you're like, all right, I hear you. I want to follow what Christ has for me. I want to show that there's good fruit in my life. I want to do good works in the right way, not for salvation, not in some pharisaical way. But Christians need to have good works in their lives. And Christians do good works all over the world. But how do I do that personally? Well, what is good and profitable to men? What's at your disposal? How can you love the people God has put around you, right? We're supposed to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Then we love our neighbor as ourselves. What opportunities do you have to do some good to others? Just think about it. It doesn't have to be these major things. It could just be good. Write somebody a note. Send some encouragement. What opportunities do you have? We all have different skills. We all have different abilities. We're all in different places monetarily, societally. Some of us have more time than others. There's people that are going to make you a meal, and you're like, yeah, I want them to make me a meal. And other people are like, I don't want them to make me a meal. Right? You got skills in certain areas. Use those things. There's plenty of good works that you can do. What is around you? We just got to stop thinking about ourselves. Certainly, we don't want to become hateful and hating like the world. There's this contrast here. Again, in 1:16, speaking about false teachers, Paul said in this letter, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. And then in 2:14, he said, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Serving Jesus Christ, led by the Holy Spirit, is the safest and healthiest place for a Christian to be. And it's a good life to be saved by God, displaying his character and being a blessing to the people around you, serving God instead of serving ourselves. Simple person with a simple life of good works really becomes something pretty extraordinary in the end. It's pretty rare to just find a regular guy that loves one wife, is faithful to one family, and that serves God through his life. That doesn't sound very complicated, but it's kind of a sad rarity. But it is who you and I should be nowadays. Now, he's going to tell them a couple last things. Verse 9, avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. So now Paul tells Titus what he should avoid after being clear about what he should continually emphasize. Avoid means to turn around and get away. And his avoidance of those things should be continual, right? There's lots of gifts of somebody walking into a room, then turning around right away, right? Trying to get out of there. That's the idea. Like, oh, right? I'm going to avoid this. Get out of here as soon as I can type of a thing. Here's it. I want you to get away from these things, Titus. And then he goes through this list. Foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, strivings about the law. All of these things Paul mentioned in other places. 1 Timothy 1, 1 Timothy 6, 2 Timothy 2. All these kind of pseudo-religious things that are temptations toward intellectualism or some weird type of half, like, superstitious religiosity. There's all these weird mixes of things. Christianity gets lumped in with Catholicism or African type of tribal worship or various types of other pagan cultures. There's all these always kind of weird things. Judaism brought in all these strange genealogies. And there, you can always get caught up with somebody that wants to have a discussion about something that has nothing to do with the things Paul is, like, talking about here. Right, you're talking about some weird genealogy hidden thing, and God is just like, yeah, but you're pretty horrible when you talk politics. So let's get down to business. And he just tells Titus, like, get away from all these things. Why? Notice, because they're unprofitable and useless. These endless questions about extra-biblical material waste time, and they don't promote sound, healthy Christian living. It might be interesting sometimes, but they don't actually help me live the way Christ wants me to or live a life profitable in the type of good works that God is looking for. Those are the types of things that we should just avoid. Now, he says in 10, though, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. So what does Titus do with a person who won't respond to the exhortation and rebukes that Paul is telling him to give constantly? He says, notice, useless arguments should be avoided, but this divisive person should not be avoided. They should be addressed. This divisive person, the word divisive there, it's where we kind of get our word heresy. The idea is to create a schism, a division, and it's on unbiblical grounds here. It's not just false teaching per se. It could involve false teaching, but it's actually kind of just foolish things. This is happening all the time in the church of Corinth. Paul had to tell the Corinthians, I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you except for one household. Want to know why? Because you start have these weird cheering sections. We're of Paul. We're of Apollos. We're of Peter. You're dividing over things that you should not be dividing over. And there was these schisms that needed to be corrected. And, very sadly, how many churches have just melted down over the stupidest things? Not something serious, like the authority of the scriptures or something. Over dumb things, like, well, we wanted to, paint the foyer a different color. And then this other group got to do what they wanted. And then, like, there's a meltdown for the whole church. These schisms, this person who becomes divisive, they have a thing that's their thing, and they're ready to split everyone over this one issue that is not something that people should split over. Here's what Paul says. You reject that person after the first and second admonition. They're not to be avoided. They are to be confronted and corrected. Now, that's important because some pastors can be heavy-handed, and they just want to get rid of difficult people, and they don't even give them a chance to repent. So those people come in, and they're saying weird things or doing weird things, and they're like, listen, get out of here. You're not welcome back. See ya. They were stupid. They want to argue about the paint. Well, you have to have the patience to at least say, yes, it's dumb we're arguing about the paint. We should not be arguing over these things. We're not displaying Christian character. We need to stop that. Let's focus on the things we're supposed to focus on. And see how they respond. And if they still don't respond, then you address them a second time. And then if they still don't respond, then he says, you reject that person, which I think is where Matthew 18 comes into play. When a person can't see the truth of God and the people of God is more important than their personal preference or false teaching, they're supposed to be rebuked and rejected. Notice verse 11, He says, such a person is warped in their mind and sinning and being self-condemned. What he says is it proves this isn't an intellectual issue anymore. It's a sin issue. It's a heart issue. So there needs to be a rejection there is because there's no sense talking about it anymore. That at some point, there's a spot where you say, okay, yes, now there needs to be a division because of your rebellion and continuing to be divisive. You've refused correction multiple times now. Now you need to be put out of the fellowship until you repent. And there's a way to come back in. Now, 12. He says, when I send Artemis to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. So Paul's apparently free to travel as he's writing this. Most people think this epistle is written after Acts 28 then. He's asking Titus to meet him at Nicopolis, which would have been a city that was a good kind of launching point to reach Spain, which Paul said he wanted to go to in Romans, and this other area, Dalmatia, where we find Titus at later. So there's some argument as to where exactly the city was, but it seems to be in a good spot to go where these two individuals wanted to head eventually. He says to him, be diligent to come to me. Like, do your best. I know it's hard to imagine, but people did used to live and try to make plans without cell phones. You couldn't even track the person. You just had to trust that they would show up there at a time. And like maybe they would or wouldn't. And it was, you know, we survived. We lived that way. Some of you can remember these things. So Paul's just like, do your best to get there. Notice he does have one kind of stipulation, though. He says to me, I'm going to send, when I send Artemis to you or Tychicus. So his stipulation here is he doesn't want Titus to leave until someone else shows up and could take up his duties. So he says either Artemis, who we don't know anything about in Scripture, or Tychicus that we know a number of times was serving with Paul in various places he's mentioned through the New Testament. So it seems probable that Paul had sent Artemis and Tychicus other places, was waiting for them to come back to where he was, and whoever would get there first, he would just send over to Titus. But the main thing I think is important for us to see is Paul did not want to leave this group of believers unpastored. He did not want to leave a group of people without spiritual leadership. And I think that's important to see. There should never be a pastor that just abandons his congregation or doesn't want to take care of them. Paul says, I want you to come, but you got to wait. When Artemis or Tychicus shows up, then you can leave. I trust those guys to do the work, but make sure they get there first. Now, what he says next is, send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste that they may lack nothing, and let our people also learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs that they may not be unfruitful. So it seems like Zenas, this lawyer, we don't know anything about. This is the only time he's mentioned in the Bible. He's either a Jewish lawyer or a Roman lawyer. We're not sure. His name seems Gentile, so most people would guess he's probably a Roman lawyer. It's easy to make jokes about lawyers until you need one. And this is a Christian lawyer, so that's solid. It's a good one in the Bible. And then Apollos, we know, was another apostle who served with Paul, was a man mighty in the Scriptures. And apparently they were traveling through where Titus would be, and Paul gave them this letter and said, can you drop this off with Titus? They show up to Titus, and then they're heading to wherever they're serving next. And Paul encourages Titus, help these guys out when they're going. Get them on their way, make haste, give them everything they need. Which I think, again, is another important lesson. Like, Paul didn't think his mission in the world was the most important mission. Sometimes we think what we're doing is always the most important thing happening in the world. Paul understood Apollos and Zenas, God is using them, and he wanted to support what they were doing as well. George Mueller, who famously had an orphanage and received money, just praying, never asking, and supporting all these orphans, would also very famously give money to other missionaries. John Patton, who was in the New Hebrides, was ministering to cannibals, came through in England, and he said after one of his services where he shared about the ministry, George Mueller came up and gave him a bunch of money. And he's like, I can't take this. This is from orphans. And Mueller said, it's not my money, it's the Lord's. Oh, realize what I'm doing is not the only thing happening in the world that God's doing. God's doing stuff everywhere. Make sure that you encourage these other believers on their way. Help these guys out. Give them what they need. Interestingly, we just see Paul like this spiritual general kind of sending soldiers all around the world. I trust you to go here. I trust you to go here. Do this work. These things are happening. And they didn't always listen. Apollos, in at the end of 1 Corinthians, Paul wanted to go somewhere, and he said, Apollos said no. He's doing something else. And they still work together. He understood that. He isn't like, well, I'm not helping Apollos out anymore then. Here he is still, encouraging him. Just because he was Apostle Paul didn't mean you needed to do everything that he wanted you to do, right? So, you know, any spiritual leader is like, I'm the anointed one. You need to listen to me all the time. Be careful of that. The Apostle Paul's like, all right, Lord's leading you in a different way. That's fine. Still ministering and working with them. And let our people learn to maintain good works. That learn to learn means to learn that. Become a veteran good doer. Something that can only be learned by repeatedly doing it. And you do that by meeting urgent needs, he says. Yeah, what opportunities does the Lord put in front of you? Sometimes the good works that God has us to do aren't always the easiest or most convenient works. We're doing something out, but we're somewhere, and God's like, yeah, but this is what I want you to do. And you're like, yeah, but I want to go do this today. And he's like, no, I want you to meet this urgent need here. And this is how we learn to be veteran good doers. Help our people, he says. I love that he says our people. Help our people to learn this. Why? So that they may not be unfruitful. Unfaithfulness in the short term leads to unfruitfulness in the long term. And he's very concerned about that. Again, Christians need to do good works. People can't just hear that we're Christians and receive the gospel. We can't just love only in word, but we must love also in deed. And that has to be true in all of our lives. Then he says, all who are with me greet you, and greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Hey, everybody that's here, send their greeting to you. He says, greet those who love us in the faith. Everybody didn't always love the Apostle Paul. People still today do not always love the Apostle Paul. They're like, we love the Gospels. We don't really love Paul's writings. But if you love the truth and the work of God, you love the Apostle Paul. And that still should be true today. But he wants, I think it's very important, he consistently through the letter says they need to learn to maintain good works, not for righteousness, but because of what God has done. There's a famous preacher in the Philadelphia area, actually a hundred years ago or some, named Thomas DeWitt Talmage. And he was very eloquent, so I cannot say this as good as him. So I'm going to read to you what he said in closing. He says, suppose in military circles on the morning of the battle, the roll is called, and out of 1,000 men, only 100 men in the regiment answered. What stir would there be in the camp? What would the colonel say? What high talking would there be among the captains and majors? Suppose word came to headquarters that these delinquents excused themselves on the ground that they had overslept, or that the morning was damp and they were afraid of getting their feet wet, or they were busy cooking rations. My friends, this is the morning of the day of God Almighty's battle. Do you not see the troops? Hear you not all the trumpets of heaven and all the drums of hell? Which side are you on? If you are on the right side, to what cavalry troop, to what artillery service, to what garrison duty do you belong? In other words, in what Sunday school do you teach? In what prayer meeting do you exhort? To what penitentiary do you declare the eternal liberty? To what poorhouse do you announce the riches of heaven? What broken bone of sorrow have you ever set? Are you doing nothing? Is it possible that a man or woman sworn to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ is doing nothing? Then hide the horrible secret from the angels. Keep it away from the book of judgment. If you are doing nothing, do not let the world find it out, lest they charge your religion with being a false face. Do not let your cowardice and treason be heard among the martyrs about the throne, lest they forget the sanctity of the place and curse your betrayal of that for which they agonized and died. May the eternal God rouse us all to action. As for myself, I feel I would be ashamed to die now and enter heaven until I have accomplished something more decisive for the Lord that bought me. I would like to join you in an oath, with a high hand lifted to heaven, swearing new allegiance to Jesus Christ and to more work for his kingdom. Are you ready to join me in some new work for Christ? Are you? Jesus said, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. Only so much time. Only so much time. Let's stand. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, certainly we thank you for your life. Thank you for saving us. And Lord, I pray that you would receive out of our lives the fruit that's worthy of your work in our lives. Pray you would teach us to maintain good works. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to maintain that peaceable, gentle, humble character that you displayed in a world that is so dark and full of hate and hating. But Lord, your Spirit's not afraid. You shed your Holy Spirit on us abundantly. Allow your love, Lord, to be shed abroad in our hearts in new and greater ways. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.